Have you ever doubted whether God's powerful enough to deliver you? Have you ever doubted that? Have you ever questioned whether God can save you from evil enemies and from sin? It's interesting, when I was at Corindai, I was thinking that's almost 20 years ago, which sounds terrible, but at Corindai, we did a high school scripture seminar, and I asked the kids this question because I was interested to know what they thought. Who is more powerful, God or the devil? And it was interesting, about 25% of the kids thought that God was more powerful, or they thought that was the right answer, so they gave it to me. About 25% of the kids thought that the devil was more powerful than God, and about 50% were unsure. They thought it was a pretty even deal. They weren't quite sure. You know, sometimes God might be, sometimes the devil might be, and so they were unsure about who was more powerful. It's an important question because God's often under challenge. God often comes up against some fairly severe challenges. At the moment, there's some pretty powerful forces stacked up against God. There's things like Islam. A lot of people are afraid of Islam because it's challenging God and challenging Christianity. The last census 5 years ago, the last Australian census we had, showed that atheism was growing fairly rapidly. That's a challenge to God. Another big challenge to God in Australia is apathy. Now, people just are so comfortable because, we've got everything that we need. We can ignore God. He's not really relevant to me and to my life. There's lots of powerful forces that are stacked up against God. And we have to ask God, is God powerful to deal with those forces? Is he going to overcome all the opposition forces stacked against him? And how do we know whether he's powerful enough or not? And the message from the king of Assyria that Tim pointed us to before, and you'll see it on the screen there, was directly challenging whether Israel would trust God or would trust him. Because he makes the same sort of promises that God makes to his people. You can see some of the words on the screen there. Make peace with me and come out to me. Then each of you will eat from your own vine and fig tree and drink water from your own cistern, until I come and take you to a land like your own, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards, a land of olive trees and honey. Choose life and not death. Do not listen to Hezekiah, for he is misleading you when he says, the Lord will deliver us. The king of Assyria says, trust me. I'll lead you to the promised land. I'll lead you to a land flowing with milk and honey, just like God had said thousands of years before when he rescued the people from Egypt and taken them into this new land, the promised land. But now the king of Assyria says, no, follow me. Choose life, not death. I'll give you life in the promised land. Who will you trust? Who will you trust? Can God deliver on his promises? The king goes on to speak some more words and directly challenging God. He says, has the God of any nation ever delivered his land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim, Hena and Ivah? Have they rescued Samaria from my hand? Who of all of the gods of these countries has been able to save his land from me? How then can the Lord deliver Jerusalem from my hand? And the king speaks truth in some of those words, doesn't he? Because none of those other small g gods, those false gods, have been able to save the people of those different countries. The king of Assyria has rolled right through. The Assyrian Empire is growing by the day as the king of Assyria's army takes over all these other countries. No other god can stop him. Why do you think your god can stop me? Why would you put your trust in your god when I'm on your doorstep? Who's more powerful? Who's more of a threat? And Micah's message to the people is going to be really important, isn't it? The words that God speaks to the people here are going to be really important. How will God reply to this direct challenge from the king of Assyria to his sovereignty and his plans and his promises? How will he reply to that? Because this is a slap in the cheek, isn't it? Verse 1 in Micah 5 describes it as that, a slap in the cheek to God. They've struck the ruler of Israel on the cheek. It's like, you know, when they, in the old days, when they took off their glove and they slap someone on the cheek and they say, I challenge you to a duel. Or they throw down the gauntlet and they challenge you to pick up the gauntlet and get into a fight with them. You want to step outside? King of Assyria is saying, let's settle this once and for all. He's thrown down the gauntlet. Will God pick it up? Will God take up the challenge? Well, in Micah 5, we see that God doesn't back down. Verse 1, we see that they're told to get ready for a stink because it's going to be on. They've got us surrounded, but mobilize your troops because the siege is laid against us. Let's get into this, God says. And have a look at verse 2 to 6, though. You'll notice that in verses 2 to 6 in Micah, that salvation is not going to come from within the city. It's going to come from a champion that God is going to bring in from the outside. Let's have a look at verses 2 to 6. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old and from ancient times. Therefore Israel will be abandoned until the time when she who is in labor gives birth, the rest of his brothers return to join the Israelites. He will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they will live securely, for then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth, and he will be their peace. When the Assyrian invades our land and marches through our fortresses, we will raise against him 7 shepherds, even 8 leaders of men. They will rule the land of Assyria with the sword, the land of Nimrod with drawn sword. He will deliver us from the Assyrian when the Assyrian invades our land and marches into our borders. There's a bit of a mystery man here we're introduced to, isn't it? Someone that God is going to bring onto the scene to be the leader, to rule his people and to lead them in battle. This mystery leader, we get a few clues. He comes from Bethlehem. It's a humble little backwater town, a bit like Balata or somewhere, you know, like that. He's a ruler who has a long history that goes back a long way. He's going to stand up. Look at verse 4. He will stand. He's going to stand up against all the opposition that comes to him. And he's going to shepherd. He's like a shepherd who protects and leads his flock. He's going to do it in God's strength, in God's majesty. And the people will find their security in him. They'll find their peace in him. He is their peace. See, the Assyrians are going to attack. And the leaders of God's people, these 7 or 8 shepherds that he mentions there in verse 5, they'll assemble their leaders. But who's going to win the battle? The second half of verse 6, he will deliver us from the Assyrian when he invades our land. Victory is all down to the shepherd king who's going to come and lead his people. Who is this shepherd king? Who is this mystery man? Who does he sound like to you? Well, he sounds a lot like the great King David of old, doesn't he? Remember great King David who lived probably 300 or 400 years before this point? He was a shepherd, wasn't he? He came from Bethlehem and he came and he was a shepherd boy. He found when he came to the battlefront that there was this massive giant, 9-foot-tall giant, who was challenging any one of God's army to come and fight him. And he said that'll be the deciding battle. And let's have a look at what happens when David comes onto the scene. David said to the Philistine Goliath, I've got to set the scene. Goliath there with his armor, with his spear, with his javelin, with his shield, and David's there dressed as a shepherd boy. He's just got one sling and 5 stones. Little pipsqueak David, big giant. Okay, let's go. David said, "You come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the enemies of the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hands, and I'll strike you down and cut off your head. This very day I will give the carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds and the wild animals, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. All those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands." Doesn't this, Micah chapter 5, doesn't this sound like David? A shepherd coming out of Bethlehem who saves in the strength of God. He doesn't save in his own power. He does. He fights Goliath, but it's only in God's strength that he wins the battle. And he feeds the carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds and the beasts. Great words, aren't they? This one in Micah chapter 5 sounds a lot like David. But we know that the great King David, this great King David, was only a prototype of a greater king. A greater king who was to come. A greater king who would fight a greater battle against a greater enemy and who would win that battle. We know that King David was only a prototype of a king who would come to fight a battle against sin and evil. You see, God is powerful to win against all opposition. The Assyrians were nothing. If you want to know the end of the story for when the Assyrians surrounded, I'll show you. The Assyrians were not even a challenge to God. This is what the Lord says concerning the king of Assyria. He will not enter the city or shoot an arrow here. He will not come before it with shield or build a siege ramp against it. By the way that he came, he will return. He will not enter this city, declares the Lord. I will defend this city and save it for my sake and for the sake of David, my servant. That night, the angel of the Lord went out and put to death 185,000 in the Assyrian camp. When the people got up in the next morning, there were all the dead bodies. See, the king of Assyria is not a match for God. It's a knockout in the first round, in the first seconds of the first round of the match. The king of Assyria is not even a pimple on the earth compared to God. But God will fight a greater battle against a greater enemy. And we know that he will win because we can see that God's salvation is unarguable, undeniable, complete and conclusive. This is an example of it, isn't it? And we see that God's greater shepherd, who fights a greater battle against a greater enemy, can be trusted. God delivers his people from Assyria, but they fall back into sin. This new shepherd king will fight the battle against sin, and he will defeat sin and evil itself. He's the great shepherd king who effects a greater rescue from a greater enemy. Who is this great shepherd king to come? I'll read to you a few verses from the New Testament. Hebrews 1:3, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. And Revelation 5, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honour and glory and praise. In Acts chapter 4, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. In 1 Corinthians 15, then the end will come when Jesus hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. This is the greater king who will fight the greater battle against a greater enemy, and he will win it conclusively and easily. All our hope rests on Jesus because he is the promised shepherd king who will deliver his people from the enemy, from Satan, from sin, from death. But this shepherd king, it's very interesting in Micah chapter 5, this shepherd king doesn't just deliver his people, he deploys them as well. You see, you might ask the question, what's our role in all this? Are God's people just passive observers? Are we just witnessing the great victory of the Lord? Or is there some way that we're involved in this? What's God's plan for us? Well, this shepherd doesn't just deliver the sheep, he deploys the sheep. God's saved people are given a purpose. Let's have a look in verses 7 to 10. It says, the remnant of Jacob, they're the saved ones. They're the ones who are going to be faithful to God. The remnant of Jacob will be in the midst of many peoples, like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass, which do not wait for mankind, do not wait for man or linger for mankind. Here's the first way that we're involved, way that we're deployed as God's people. You see, we're sent out into the midst of many peoples. God's people don't just live in Jerusalem. God's people live throughout the earth in the midst of many peoples. God's people will be in every community in the world. And they'll be there like dew, like a shower of rain. Shower of rain brings blessing, doesn't it? It brings growth and it brings life. And that's what we're meant to do. We're meant to bring blessing to people, to bring life and to bring growth. And wrong verse. Great verse from Acts chapter 13, where Paul is saying that God said, "I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth." That's our role, is to take God's salvation to the ends of the earth. Wherever we are, scattered throughout the world, we bring the great blessing of God's salvation. So that's the first role that we've got. Let's listen to the second role. It's a bit more interesting. In verse 8, "The remnant of Jacob will be among the nations in the midst of many peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among flocks of sheep, which mauls and mangles as it goes, and no one can rescue. Your hand will be lifted up in triumph over your enemies, and all your foes will be destroyed." See, God's sheep are meant to be a blessing to the nations, but we've also got a battle on our hands. In fact, we're deployed like young lions who go about mangling and mauling. That's part of our role as well. What's this talking about? That sounds a bit violent, doesn't it? How are God's people meant to fulfill that? I want to point you to Ephesians chapter 6, because the truth is that we're here to fight. We're in a battle, and we need to fight. Look at these words. Finally, Paul says, "Be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you've done everything, to stand. Stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests." We are involved in a battle, God says. And we need to be fighting that battle. You notice our fight isn't against flesh and blood, he says, but against the evil forces, against the spiritual powers of this world. I was thinking about this after the men's breakfast we had yesterday, and we had a great talk from Tim Smith about the way he, down in Cessnock, he's been able to share his house with refugee boys, with 16 to 18-year-old young boys who have come out from Afghanistan on their own. They come from a Muslim culture. They're a persecuted minority. And he's welcomed them into his home because our fight is not against them. See, our fight is not against flesh and blood, against these 16 to 18-year-old boys. Our fight is against Satan, who wants to blind their eyes to the truth about Jesus and the truth of the gospel. That's who our fight is against. And we need to take a stand against Satan, and Tim has done this, by showing hospitality, the love of a stranger to these refugees. And Tim's doing it by sharing the truth of the gospel peace with the sword of the Spirit, that's the word of God, and with prayer. It was a great challenge for me yesterday to think about that. Our battle's not against flesh and blood. A 16-year-old Afghanistan boy, he's not my enemy. My enemy's Satan. And he's the one we've got to fight against. Are you ready for a fight? Are you ready for a stink? God says, assemble the troops. Let's get into it. Let's take this army on. But can we do it? Because sometimes we're pretty weak and faithless. God's people back then were weak and faithless. They'd follow God one minute, the next minute they've turned around and turned away from him. They kept rebelling against him, even though they've seen him wipe out 185,000 Assyrians in one night with one angel. They keep turning their back on him. Can God use a weak and faithless people? Can God use me when I'm weak and faithless? Well, God's got a plan to deal with our weakness and our faithlessness. God a plan to make us ready to represent him. Have a look at the rest of that chapter, verse 10 to 15. This is God's plan to change us. In that day, declares the Lord, I will destroy your horses from among you and demolish your chariots. I will destroy the cities of your land and tear down all your strongholds. I will destroy your witchcraft and you'll no longer cast spells. I will destroy your carved images and your sacred stones from among you, and you will no longer bow down to the work of your hands. I will uproot from among you your Asherah poles and demolish your cities. I will take vengeance in anger and wrath upon the nations that have not obeyed me. What's the repeated words there? I will destroy. Another way of saying that, I will cut off, God says. I will destroy everything that gets in the way of you honouring me. Because, see, over the years, God's people had put their trust in anything but God. They kept turning away from him and adding all these things into their life. And so in righteous anger, God's going to purge his people of all the things, all the security blankets that they've gathered together to help them feel secure. The horses and chariots in verse 10, he's going to cut them off because the people need to know that they trust him for their victory, not their own military might. He's going to cut off their cities and strongholds. That we've built this great city to save ourselves from the attack of the enemy. Well, nothing can save you but God alone. You've got to trust him. He's going to cut off the witchery and the witchcraft and the sorcery, relying on magic and superstition and other so-called powers so that they will trust him. He's going to cut off the idols and the sacred stones and the Asherah poles, worshipping the handmade false gods of other religions so that they will trust him alone. And then he will show that all the nations will face his just and fair judgment and punishment. You ever been to a skin doctor? A skin cancer clinic? Some of you have, I know. When you go to a skin doctor, they cut off all the melanomas. If there's a growing melanoma, if there's a cancerous melanoma, they don't leave it there to see, well, maybe we'll hope it gets better. No, they cut it off. Because it's endangering your life. And God's going to cut off all these things from his people, all the things that will take them away from him, that will stop them from trusting him. God's going to cut out their self-made security blankets and make sure that they trust no one but him alone, because in that way, he will save them. What do you trust in? You trust in investments? We've seen in this last week, it doesn't take much, but the stock market has lost billions of dollars around the world. Do you trust in investments? They can disappear, can't they? Do you trust in your abilities, your physical ability to work or to your intellectual ability? Do you trust in your abilities? Do you trust in your reputation and your good works? God says, trust me. I'm the one who can deliver you. I'm the one who can win the battle against evil. What do you worship? People worship real estate and houses. People worship family and children. Because people will put their trust and hope in anything but God himself. And when God deals with his people, Israel, in Micah 5, he says, I'm going to cut off all those things because they're cancerous. You've got to trust me alone. Is God worth trusting? Is God powerful enough to overcome your enemies? He certainly claims to be, doesn't he? And that verse 4, I just want to leave you with that again, of chapter 5. He's going to send this ruler from Bethlehem who will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they will live securely, for then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth, and he will be their peace. Is Jesus your security? Is he your peace? Will you trust him alone? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your great servant, the shepherd king, who you sent to fight the greater battle against a greater enemy. And Lord, we thank you for the great victory that Jesus won over the devil, over sin, over death, when he died on the cross and rose again to new life. Father, I pray that you would help us to see him, that he is the greater king, the greater shepherd, who will lead us and guide us, and that we need to trust him alone. And pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.